Father, we pray now, please, that you might turn our attention to your word, the things that you have so richly given us, that we might be deeply touched by the truths that you have, the powerful word by the powerful spirit, that you might change our hearts, reorientate us to be more and more like Christ, to your glory and our good, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's been this debate, of course, in our community over the last period of time, and it's been drawing out all kinds of different opinions about what marriage is, about who can label their relationship marriage, even about how secular environment operates and Christian and religions and so on function. Lots of different opinions. In drawing it out, what's emerging are deeply differing worldviews. So one of the reasons we have different opinions is because many of us are starting from a different place. And you know what a worldview is. It's a way of seeing the world, a way of understanding life and existence and how to make sense of it all. If life and existence is just nature, if we're just here by accident and there's no hell below us and above us only sky, then you will certainly have a view about life which is you can do whatever you want. If there's no God, there's no one to answer to, we are free, as we talked about last week, to do whatever we want, whenever we want, then you'll be pitching for the desire to have there be no constraints in the way of whatever you want. Perhaps you might be concerned about your freedom and its impact on others. You might be concerned about our existence together as a community and whether there's social consequences for decisions we make. You might be concerned about that or not, in our pursuit of freedom. But you see, if that's your worldview, it'll certainly shape the way you think about existence and life and decisions we make. But if life and existence is purposeful, if we are made by a God who is purposeful, who has intended for us a certain shape of existence that makes life work, that is good, that is best for his glory and our good, if that's what the case is, if there is a God like that, then it matters that we hear from him. And questions of social policy in a secular environment might have some nuance to it, of course, about how we apply those things from God into a secular environment. But nonetheless, hearing from that God and his purposes for us is huge, deeply important, more important even than social policy that might flow. And I want to take us again there today. I want to take us back into marriage, into the purpose that God has for it, that he's revealed for us in marriage, and I want to just alert you, it's profoundly deep. It's quite extraordinary what God's purposes are for marriage and deeply important for us to embrace and recognize, not just if you're married, but if you're single, for our society. The implications of what I'm going to draw your attention to this morning go right across all relationships, whether you've got them or not. Now, we see it in this classic passage in Ephesians chapter 5 that Carmen read for us. So come with me there to Ephesians chapter 5. And in particularly, I'm going to focus on that part. Ephesians 5, of course, itself focuses on marriage. But when you see in Ephesians 5, the bit in Ephesians 5 that's particularly hard to understand, and there is that bit there that's hard to understand, when you focus on that bit, you actually see what the purpose of marriage is. Now, you may be familiar with it, as I say. It's a section that deals firstly with wives, verse 22, and their responsibilities, and then husbands, verse 25, and their responsibilities. There is a significant difference between the two sections, just at least in terms of time spent. So I counted it up. Glad I spent time doing this, the number of lines. The content to wives takes up 8 lines. The content to husbands takes up 23 lines. Now, what does that tell you? Husbands are really slow. What it tells you is that there's a deeply important concern that's being reflected, particularly for husbands, do you see? And significantly, in the midst of the content for husbands, which we're going to focus on today, none of it is about his privileges, his rights, or his power. None of it. There's not one mention of him having power or rights or privilege and so on. It's just not there. It's all about his responsibilities, what he must do for his wife. And you can sum up what he must do for his wife in one word: love. He must love. Husbands, love your wives. Now, just pause and note that. This is not the main thing this morning, but just pause and note that and feel the shock of it. It's not the story that our community wants the Bible to be saying. The community wants to be able to kind of critique Christianity in the Bible, and so it's necessary for the community to believe that the Bible actually has a certain shape to it, and that shape that they want it to have is the shape where it promotes male privilege and male power over women. Because then it's easy to critique, it's easy to have a shot at it and say, ugh, see? But when you actually look at the Bible, it doesn't fit that narrative at all. What you see, rather, is that men are to give themselves up for their wives. Not stand on their rights and privileges and powers, but actually give them up for. And it has that shape to it because that's the shape of God himself. Love as Christ loved the church. The very shape of God himself is that he, in the person of his Son, gives up his rights and privileges and powers to come and serve us. To give his life for us that we might live. Such was his love. Don't lose the wonder of that truth. Don't lose the wonder of the shape of the Bible, which is so different from the way the community wants to cast it. Keep looking at it carefully and clearly. It's powerful stuff. But, back to the main line, it's possible to miss the deeper point here about the purpose of marriage as we read this text. The purpose of marriage, it's seen actually in the hard part of this text, the hard to understand part in this passage. And it's there in verse 30, 31 and 32. So focus there with me. Verse 30, we are members of his body, of Christ's body. For this reason, this is now a quote from Genesis 2, verse 24. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and he'll be united to his wife and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. Does that make sense to you? It's kind of one of those parts of the Bible where you go, what? I'm talking about Christ and the church. No, you're not. You're talking about a man leaving his father and mother and being married to his wife. What are you talking about? It's one of those places that if you're still tracking with me, you find yourself saying, this makes no sense. What's going on in this part? It's kind of hard to make sense. If you're not tracking with me, it's because it makes no sense. And so now you're lost. You're drifting. And he's talking about Jesus and the body of Jesus, and then he quotes about man, woman and marriage, one flesh, and then he says he's talking about Christ and the church, and you go, what do you do with this? Well, I suggest the thing that's easy to do is just zone out. Isn't that the case? Reading the Bible or hearing the Bible read, and you get the big stuff. He's talking about the love a man has for his wife, how he's to love his wife a certain way, and you kind of go, I got that. That's the really big thing. And I get to verse 30, 31 and 32, and I go, and then he gets back to verse 33. Oh, yeah, love, I get that. You go, at least I got the big stuff. I didn't follow that bit in the middle, but that's okay. Now, if that's your reaction, I understand it, I get it, but here's a huge word of caution. It's possible you may have missed what is actually his big point. It's easy to think that the big thing in Ephesians 5 is making our marriages awesome. Especially, it's easy to think that that's the big thing because in our world, the big thing in our world is marriage. That's the big relationship. That's the great relationship. That's the relationship everyone wants to be able to label their relationships. It's the pinnacle. And so in our world, in a culture that's marriage obsessed, it's easy to come to a passage that talks about husbands and wives and thinks, wow, God thinks marriage is something to be obsessed about too, and it's awesome, and he wants to make it fire and be his best. And it's easy to read the Bible through what you want and what you think rather than through what it says. So you bring what you value onto the Bible and shape it to fit you rather than have it reshape you so you live differently. Do you see what I'm trying to say here? We need to dig deeply into the Word of God and be clear thinking and thoughtful about what it's saying, even in the hard spots, especially today. And I don't just mean today, Sunday. I mean in our current climate. We are coming to a really challenging time culturally as a society. There's going to be a lot of pressure that's beginning to emerge against Christianity and Christians. Some of you are feeling it. And don't underestimate how tough it's going to be. We as people, this is just human nature, we don't do well swimming against the tide. I know some of you think I do. I'm my own man. I'm awesome. But there is something that's just part of human nature where we seek to reduce tensions. So if I've got tension in relationships, I'm seeking to reduce them. If I've got pressure at work, I'm seeking to reduce it. And given that, when society and its culture presses against me, I will naturally look for ways to ease that pressure. As far as our current climate, the pressure against us is particularly complex because the pressure against us is being presented in the language of love. The opposition against the church, the tide against the church, was once a kind of tide of the world wants to be selfish, the church is teaching, no, you've got to be loving. And it was kind of easy to see the difference, you know. We want to be the loving ones, the world just wants to be the selfish one. But what is happening now is that the opposition against us, the church, Christianity, is over the issue of love. Christians are being presented as the unloving ones. And the world is presenting itself as the one that is loving. You get this, yeah? Now, that's particularly hard because we're the ones who want to be about love. God is love. And I'm called to love one another, and the mark of the Christian is to be a loving one. And so I hear that I'm being critiqued as unloving, and that particularly strikes a chord of hurt. And I kind of go, I don't want to be that. What am I doing that makes you think I'm... And it will tend us to want to change, to fit in, to be the way the world thinks love is meant to be. And so it will be easy to drift in our views, in our values. It'll be easy to drift from the Bible, or perhaps not from the Bible, but reshape the Bible to fit the story we want to tell about being loving. I want to urge you to be aware of this pressure and engage your hearts and your minds. Now, particularly, we need to think carefully. We need to be clear-minded. Like the parent whose child wants something and is making us feel like a wretched ogre who's stopping them enjoy life. You've got to be clear thinking about why it actually matters and why this is a good and loving thing. And we've got to be clear thinking. This passage is one of those that is critical to us, and it's a critical test for us, perhaps. If you just read the easy bits and drift over to the harder bits, you particularly will be most vulnerable to getting the Bible wrong. If you just drift over the hard bits, you will miss the bits that are actually the bits that help shape you to be different, that will actually help you understand better God's mind on why he thinks the way he thinks and will better equip you. You know, for a while, this is actually me just pleading to be thinking Christians. This is me pleading with us to actually have a Christianity that cares about how we think. I care about how we feel, but we need to care about how we think. You know, it was the case that for the last 20 or so years, we could get away with superficial Christianity, where, you know, you could pursue church life where the big thing you're after was just the emotional high that it gave you, where, you know, you pursued the kind of praise and worship thing, which didn't really matter what the words were, as long as they were kind of love songs to Jesus, and you felt the... And you could just sustain yourself with deep feelings and kind of the strength of that. And, I'm not into reading the Bible like that. I don't want to think too... I don't learn that way. You could get away with that. But in the next 20 years, you won't be able to. We won't be able to sustain biblical Christianity. We'll be able to sustain a form of Christianity, but you won't be able to sustain biblical Christianity with superficial love songs to Jesus. We need to think. Now, we need to think and feel. This is where Trevor, and who leads kind of the work amongst us in this area, it's where Trevor is so brilliant, talking to me as well about this. We need to think deeply that we have our roots in the Word and have thought carefully about things, but we also need to have that emerge with a heart that's transformed, that feels the deep, deep love of God for us so that our head and our heart are connected in response to the challenges that will come. We need both these things. We need to wrestle hard with what the Bible actually says. Get it right. Hear it so we can heed its deepest challenges. So that's all to equip you to actually do some work with me. Okay? So come back to verse 30, 31, 32. What is he talking about here? Why is he saying what he's saying? Let me show you how he's got there. And actually, I'll give you the headline of where I'm going so you can track with me. the point I think Paul is making by quoting Genesis 2 at that point is he's wanting to say that the big thing is not human marriage. The big thing is not human marriage firing. The big thing is actually Christ and the church. You know, he's been discussing how a wife relates to the husband, how a husband relates to the wife, how he must love. And as he talks to the husband, as he did with the wife, he keeps flipping from them to Jesus. Look at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And then he does this whole rant on Jesus' love for the church, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain. He talks at great length about Jesus' love for the church. And then comes back to verse 28, in the same way husbands ought to love your wives. But he adds a new piece, as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one hated his own body, but they feed and care for their body. So he's reflecting there on the fact that in marriage you become one flesh with your wife. So to love your wife is to love you together as the one flesh. It's not a loving someone else, it's loving you together as one. But having observed that, he then flips back to Jesus and says, verse 29, just as Jesus loves the church. Now, why does he flip back to Jesus there? Because verse 30, we're one with him. We're members of his body. When you come to Jesus and put your trust in him as your Lord and Saviour, you're forgiven, you're cleansed, and by the Holy Spirit, you're actually made one with Jesus. You are one with his body. So that when Jesus loves you, he is loving himself. That the love that Jesus has for you is the love for his own body, you see. It's a powerful insight. So he's moved back to Jesus again. And then he adds, verse 31, this quote. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. A quote from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. But he's gone back there. Why? Well, it sounds like he's flipped to just talking about men and women again. Well, he is talking about men and women, but how come he's done that having just said we are members of Jesus' body? And how come he said it straight after it, verse 32, this is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. What's going on there? What's going on there is this. The mystery, look there at verse 32, this is a profound mystery. What is the profound mystery? The word this tells you it's referring to something. This, what's the this that he's thinking of when he says this? Don't say anything. He says, this is a profound mystery. What's the profound mystery? Well, something he's just said is the profound mystery. Which bit is it? Is it that men and women become one flesh? No. Because he tells you he's talking about Christ and the church. The profound mystery is about Christ and the church. He tells you, I'm talking about Christ and the church. What's the profound mystery? That we are members of his body. The profound mystery is that we become members of Christ's body, united to him. You know that's what he means because he says straight after, he tells you that's what he means, but the word mystery is used through the book of Ephesians to refer to being united with Christ, being united in Christ, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. He's revealed to us the mystery of his will to unite all things in Christ. The language of mystery through this book is like this. This is a profound mystery that we are one members with Christ, one members of his body. Why the quote from Genesis 2 then? Well, a quote from Genesis 2 is Paul underlining the point that we are members of Christ's body. How does Genesis 2 underline the point that we're members of Christ's body? Because Paul sees in Genesis 2 verse 24, where a man and a woman become one flesh, and get this, the first verse in the Bible about the union of Jesus to his church. Well, I didn't see that. You're not the apostle. What Paul is given by the Spirit is to see that the first reference to Jesus and the church is Genesis 2 verse 24, where man is brought to his wife and the two become one flesh. That for us is the first picture of what God intends for Jesus and his people to become one. There is something very deep going on here. In fact, it's a profound mystery. And I'm talking about Christ and the church. Let me try and illustrate this. Many years ago, living at home with my parents, my mother, I can't remember the context, but my mother explained to me how my eldest brother was charged board to live at home. And I think he was charged $5 a week or something. So we're talking 100 years ago, all right? And that was a lot of money back then. My first job as a paper boy, I think I got a dollar. And I made 1 cent per paper if... anyway, there you go. But gives you some context. So my brother's charged $5 a week for board. But my mother said this to me. She said, "Oh, but we're using it to pay for things and so on, but we're keeping an account of how much he's been giving us week on week out so that when he leaves home, we'll give it all back to him." Now, she went on to say, the reason we're doing that is because the money, though it helps a little bit now, is not really the issue. We want to teach him something more important. What do we want to teach him? You don't get anything for free. Take responsibility, you see. You got to pay for things. Now, interestingly, when I finished school and started to work and so on, I wasn't charged board, which tells you what. I didn't need the lesson. Or they just got tired of doing the whole thing is what happened. But here's the deal. They started charging board because they had a bigger thing in mind, a bigger lesson they wanted my brother to teach. Though it had a small value in its own right, it wasn't entirely arbitrary. It was really about the bigger thing, you see. You got the point? Let me try and presume to think God's thoughts for him. It's very got to be great care with this. But imagine God prior to creation. He's about to create humanity. And as he comes to create humanity, his great desire, the big thing he has is this. I want them to know the love that I have for them, that they might be in a relationship with me forever as their loving God. I want them to know what I have for them in love and what it would be like to be loved. And so I'm going to form them as male and female to come into relationship as marriage, where in marriage they'll have different roles, husband, head, wife, trusting that headship, where the husband will display intentionally a love for his wife, the kind of love where they'll experience and learn what it is to be loved by someone who is for them, steadfastly, faithfully, giving themselves over, that they might have the experience of this love to know that's God's love, that's what he has for me. That they might be drawn to a love that I have for them and drawn into relationship with me. So God creates man and woman, and he creates them for this marriage of relationship that we might have this teaching thing to help us appreciate. Do you see what's being said here? And so Paul sees back in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, the first reference to insight to God's long, eternal, larger purposes about Christ and the church, the love that Christ will have for his church. Which means, therefore, that when Paul speaks to the husband about the love that he's got to have for his wife, he can't help but draw upon Jesus. Not because Jesus is the greatest example of love. No. It's not because he can't think of a bigger example of love. It's because human marriage is shaped on that love that Jesus has for the church. Do you see? That's the very thing that's the reason we have marriage, that we might understand that love, which therefore means we've got to reflect that love in our relationships, that it might actually tell people of that relationship. You see how it works? It's not that marriage is the big thing and we stretch to get Jesus to help us understand how to do it. It's rather Jesus and his love for his people is the big thing, and he's given us marriage to be a shadow of that, to reflect that, to help us appreciate that. It's to point beyond itself to these greater, deeper, more important eternal relationship realities, the one that will make marriage pale by comparison. Do you see that when you dig into this passage and think about it with care, it protects you from making a terrible mistake? The terrible mistake is this, that you can read Ephesians 5 through the lens of our marriage-obsessed culture. Do you see? And make the big thing in this passage making our marriages hum. making our marriages the best they can be. No, 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 no. And good on you, God, for giving such great instructions and great examples so we can make our marriage. It's actually given to critique the marriage-obsessed culture and remind us that marriage is only a servant of something greater. Let me give you another illustration. I spent a bit of time in Wombrell car park. Do you know Wombrell Beach, surf club, the car park just next to it? I find myself spending a bit of time there, not as much as I'd like, but I'm there. And here's the thing, I find myself often going there. I mean, I don't mind the car park. It's kind of, it's got nice trees around it. It's got that salty smell and so on. But here's what happens. I go to Wombrell car park and I often meet people there and find myself standing and talking with the people I meet in the car park. Okay, and but the whole time I'm doing that, what do you think I'm thinking? I want to get to the beach, yeah? I want to get to the surf, yeah? I didn't come here to hang out in the car park, though some people I see there appear as if that's why they're there, but I didn't go there to stand. The car park exists for a reason, to serve the beach, to help you get to the beach, yes? Do you see where this is all going? Human marriage is Wombrell car park. You know, it's kind of got a few stones on it. It's a bit hard to walk and so on. It's there for getting you to the beach. And the beach is relationship with Jesus through the forgiveness that he's won for us by his death on the cross. That's not the only thing it does. It has, like that lesson that my parents gave my eldest brother, it has some things in itself. So the money was helpful in some fashion, in a small way. Marriage is helpful in some particular ways. Of course, it provides companionship. It provides a context where human sexuality can be expressed in a way that's secure and safe. And it provides a context for procreation so we can fill and subdue the earth, which is God's great command for us. So the New Testament, the Bible talks about these as certainly purposes of marriage. But overarching, bigger than that, is this bigger thing that it's Wombrell car park to point us to the beach of Jesus and his church. Do you see? Now, when you get that, it explains a number of things. It explains why, Mark chapter 12, Jesus says that marriage is only for this age. You might remember the conversation. Some religious leaders come to Jesus and they have a dispute over the resurrection. And Jesus says, you don't understand the power of God or the word of God. And he says, you know, when we're in heaven, there'll be neither giving or receiving in marriage. We'll be like the angels. Marriage will no longer be there. Now, some of you hear that and you go, oh, that's dreadful. I want to be married to my wife, to my husband for the rest. It's horrible the thought that that might not exist. Now, some of you are going, awesome. I don't know. Don't want to know who they are. But, you know, like some of you are going to, now, if you're marriage obsessed, you're going, oh, that just sounds horrible. But that's because you're marriage obsessed. You've not appreciated that the reason God gave it was to appoint us to a much larger, more wonderful, greater relationship. The relationship between God and us. His love that he has for us. That we might be absorbed into that and consumed by that and filled and satisfied by that. Forever, so that marriage won't be needed anymore. It won't be needed because companionship will be achieved, procreation's finished, you'll be living by sight. You'll see Jesus and relationship with us. I won't need a teaching tool to help me with it anymore. Do you see? That's why marriage is temporary. It's done its job. Now, these things are powerful insights about marriage. And they challenge these insights, challenge this worldly obsession that we have with being absorbed in our marriages and having life about marriage and having a community of people who desperately want to have that label be on their relationships as well. It's just the whole thing has got crazy. But it's crazy because we've been crazy about it. Hollywood has fed us and shaped us. And we don't realize how much we've drunk deeply of all of that well and absorbed of this worldliness that's actually made us be consumed with these things like the world's consumed with these things. I want to urge you to lift your sights. Marriage is the car park. I don't mind Wombrell car park. Marriage is good. I love my marriage. I care about how it's going. I'll tell you why in a moment. But I care more, and we're meant to care more, about people being drawn to relationship with Jesus. We're meant to care more about people being brought to know Jesus. We're meant to care more that you know, that others know this true love, this deeper love, this more wonderful love that eclipses even human love. We want people to come to know that love and serve that end. Marriage is temporary. It's for getting us to see the beauty of that relationship. It's not essential. It's not the key to life. Jesus was never married. And yet, he lived a fully human, rich life. Now, see how this works for all of us. If you never marry, if you are now widowed, if you're single, and you never, if you're never married, you've not missed out. Just go straight to the beach. Do you know what I'm saying? You don't have to hang around in the car park. That's okay. Because that's there for this bigger thing. Just go straight there and it eclipses all the rest. This is how it liberates you. Now, see, what do you want for your kids? In a marriage-obsessed culture, you want your kids to marry. You're worried that they're single. Get over it. Jesus, do you think Mary was disappointed in her son, Jesus? Oh, I just wish you had gave me grandkids. You know, he died so early. And do you know, like, you see how that all of that critiques our world? And it says there's something wrong with the way we think about these things. If you've never married, you're worried about whether you will or not, realize what it's for. It's pointing you to Jesus. There's the greater thing. There's the more wonderful thing. Let that eclipse all the rest and satisfy and deeply enrich. If you are married, be careful not to make your marriage everything. Be careful not to be absorbed in it and consumed with making it the best it can be. It's just temporary. You're in danger. Be careful of not letting its success be the thing that defines your life. Be careful of not feeling like you need it to be the very best it can be for your life to be satisfying, fulfilling, enriching. No. The Bible, when you look at it, what it has to say about marriage, actually makes us ask a bigger question than whether we're married or not, or whether it's going well or not. It actually makes us ask a bigger question: are you stuck in the car park? Have you not appreciated how greater and more wonderful and how eternal and you can end up so focused on this worldliness that you miss the thing that it's there to achieve for us? Now, this therefore means too that marriage isn't arbitrary. Marriage is not the kind of thing that we can shape however we like. It wasn't just a cultural thing for Paul or for the Bible. You'll hear that said over the next 10 years, that amongst church people, you'll hear it increasingly said, and I can tell you this will happen because it happened with other gender issues and male-female roles issues. It's happened every point. That passages that have been universally recognised to be plain and simple about the nature of relationships for up until the 1960s, 70s, suddenly become less plain and simple because the world wants something else. It'll happen for these issues. And so I want you to, what will happen is people will say, Paul never understood or he'd never experienced a same-sex relationship that was monogamous and was a true love relationship. They only knew lust and abusive relationships. That's what they're speaking against. And if they'd known what we know now, they would have said something different. It was just cultural. But when you understand Ephesians 5, you'll appreciate it's not cultural at all. It's actually theological. The shape of marriage is founded in the theology of Jesus and the church, which is why it has to be a man and a woman. Let me give you the two implications of this. There's a shape to marriage that's particularly not cultural, that's theological, and it is the man-woman shape. Marriage is deliberately the union of two different genders, not just for reasons of procreation, though that's certainly there. It's the two different genders because that reflects the union of two who are equal but different. which reflects for us the relationship of the man Jesus, who is Lord, equal but different. It's necessary that that be like that, theologically. Now, I want to encourage you to appreciate this, that as the pressure comes on in the next years, you need to be clear. I get it that the secular society around us won't care much about this larger purpose of marriage. I get that. I get that there's bigger questions about how we apply this understanding into a secular environment. I get all of that. There's further conversations to be had there. But brothers and sisters who love the Lord Jesus, who are word people, who recognise God has come to us in his word, we need to be clear. We need to be clear on the shape of marriage and why it's so. I'll give you the second piece. The shape of love matters in our marriages. The love that a husband has for his wife is not just cultural. There's a certain shape that it must have to properly reflect the purposes that it has to point us to Jesus. And here the pressure to change is subtle but powerful. One of the arguments for same-sex marriage is grounded in the notion of equal love, or love is love. You will have heard these slogans. What do those phrases mean and so on, but I think it's the observation, equal love is the observation, and a true observation, I think, that a same-sex couple can have equal love for each other as that of a heterosexual couple. No, I think that's entirely true. For many, not all. Now, the key thing, therefore, in this equal love or love is love is the notion, and it actually is the thing that gives the debate traction, it's the reason we're having the debate, is that love is about romance, about feeling in love, it's about in-loveness. That people of same-sex couple have fallen in love and should be able to marry the one they've fallen in love with. Love, the foreground here, is that people feel the same love. Now, without denying any of that, when you come to Ephesians chapter 5 and we're told, husbands, love your wives, what love is meant there? Is it husbands feel romantically attached, feel in love? Well, it's hard to sustain that given that the example is Christ who loves the church. Husbands, love your wife just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Did Christ love the church by being in love with her? No. Verse 26, he had to cleanse her with the washing through the word of God. He had to present her through that cleansing process without stain, wrinkle and blemish, but holy and blameless. The love of Jesus for his people is not in-loveness. It's rather that he sets his affections on his people. Not that he's captured by their beauty. Now, I think the best illustration of that is Don Carson's in a book called The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God, which I may have used here before, I'm pretty sure I have, but let me give it to you again, it's so good. When you've got a good illustration, keep working it. You ready for this one? We may gain clarity about these issues. Picture Charles and Susan walking down a beach hand in hand at the end of the academic year. The pressure of the term has dissipated in the warm evening breeze. They've kicked off their sandals and the wet sand squishes between their toes. What a beautiful picture. Okay. Charles turns to Susan, gazes deeply into her large hazel eyes and says, "Susan, I love you, I really do." Now, what does he mean by love? Well, in this day and age, he may mean nothing more than that he feels like testosterone on legs and wants to go to bed with her straight away. But if we assume he has even a modicum of decency, let alone Christian virtue, the least he means is something like this. "Susan, you mean everything to me. I can't live without you. Your smile knocks me out from 50 metres. Your sparkling good humour, your beautiful eyes, the scent of your hair... everything about you transfixes me. I love you." Do you remember those statements your husband ever made to you? There you go. Okay. I love you. What he certainly doesn't mean is this. "Susan, quite frankly, you have such bad breath it would embarrass a herd of unwashed garlic-eating elephants. Your nose is so bulbous you belong in the cartoons. Your hair is so greasy it could lubricate an 18-wheeler. Your knees are so disjointed you make a camel look elegant. Your personality makes Attila the Hun and Genghis Khan look like wimps, but I love you. Now, God comes to us and says, I love you. Which one does he mean? Does he mean something like this? You mean everything to me. I can't live without you. Your personality, your witty conversation, your beauty, your smile, everything about you transfixes me. Heaven would be boring without you. I love you. Does he mean that? Carson actually says this is pretty close to what's being taught in many places. You must be pretty wonderful because God loves you. How special you must be, how particularly captivating you must be because God loves you, is being taught in many places. But when God says he loves us, does he not rather mean something like the following? Morally speaking, you are the people with bad breath. Your nose is so big, your greasy hair, your disjointed knees, your abominable personality, your sins have made you disgustingly ugly. But I love you anyway. Not because you're attractive, but because it's my nature to love. And in the case of the elect, God adds, I have set my affection on you from before the foundation of the universe. Not because you're wiser or better or stronger than others, but because in grace I chose to love you. You are mine and you will be transformed. Nothing in all creation can separate you from my love, mediated through Jesus Christ. Isn't that something more about what the Bible teaches of God's love? That he loves the unlovely. While we were still enemies, Christ died for us. We were dead in our sins and trespasses in which we once lived, following the ways of this world and the spirit of the air. But God, because of his great love for us, do you see? That the exact point of the Bible is so that God's love is not about being captured by us, it's about how amazing he is to be loving of people who are unlovely. Now, that's powerful to get hold of as a truth. Because it means, dear friends, that you don't need to fear how ugly you will be. You don't need to fear that as you go on in the years and discover more about yourself and the horrors of deception and inner sin, and you don't need to fear that God will suddenly go, oh man, what was I doing? Because the God who has loved us with an eternal love. He has loved us knowing what you're like, knowing you were an enemy. And yet he sent his son to die for you while you're an enemy. Do you see the security that gives you? Nothing can now separate you from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. Because he's the one who's determined to set his affection upon you and keep it upon you. That's why Hosea chapter 2 and verse chapter 3 we read this morning. To see the God who sets his affection on a people who are unlovely, who have betrayed him. This is about the greatness of God's affection and love for us. It's a beautiful thing that he has for us. And he created marriage in its best sense to show the world what his love was like. This is why it matters, men, that you love your wife the way Jesus loves the church. Now, here's the thing. We care about marriages. We care about them going well. We have pre-marriage that we work on. For every couple that gets married in this church, Adrian, there's a team of people, Carmen, others, there's a whole crowd of people who get together with those couples for numbers of weeks to help them prepare and think about their life together to give it the best, humanly speaking, chance. You know, we have courses called Marriage Matters. You go away for a weekend and you can think about how to make your marriage work better and so on. We have counselors associated with church that if marriage is actually in free fall and it's causing immense grief, we can help you go to someone and get it sorted out. We have recovery, which is there to actually help you work through deep issues. We care about your marriage, right, going well. But here's the deal. Don't hear all of that thinking that the big thing is your marriage. Don't think that we're actually saying to you what matters most is that your marriage flies. No, no. What matters most, husbands, is that you love your wife like Jesus loved the church. that you actually set your affection upon her, not in some cool, duty-bound way, but you love her. You set your affection upon her, not because she's lovable or lovely, because sometimes she won't be. I've seen her. Sometimes you'll have the ups and downs. I don't know what brought you together. Maybe there wasn't, but set your affection on her now. Forgive whatever grievances you have against her. Hold her close through all her ups and downs. Love her no matter how she looks, how she feels, what's going on for her. Love her for her good, even at cost to yourself. Set your affection on her. Make her beauty your standard of beauty. Oh, there's a beautiful little picture. I was in a car coming from a conference in England one time when a man who was driving, we were talking at length. We had a long time to get to this place we're going to, and we were sharing about our wives. Kathy, I said mine's better than his, and he said his is better than mine. And we had this conversation, but he said a very, you know, I've heard this before, but he put it into words for me too. He said, you know, my standard of beauty has changed with my wife. That is to say, as she's aged, my interest in beauty has changed with her age. So as she's gotten to 40, I actually love 40-year-old my wife, do you see? Do you see what's happened? And so he doesn't see anyone else. He doesn't notice that like he notices his wife because he set his affection on her and it's shaped the way he now thinks about beauty. Wouldn't you love a husband who did that with you? Who loved you where you are, who you are, for what you are. Not for what he can get out of you. Not for you performing the way he wants, but loved you with all your ups and downs. That's God's love for us in Christ. And husbands, that's the love you're to have for your wife. Don't mock your wife. Don't belittle your wife. Don't make jokes about your wife. Cherish her. Care for her. And be all of this. Be all of this so that she will have a secure place where she can find rest in relationship with you, where she can know she's safe, okay? Be all of this so that she doesn't feel that you're fickle and you're only happy with her when she... Be all of that for her. Be this because you learned it from Jesus. By his strength, by his power... Be all of this because you learned it from Jesus and his love for us. Be all of this because it helps people see the love that God has for us, that they might be drawn to him. Do you see? This matters to us, men, that we're like this. It matters to you, women, that you're like Paul calls you to be for the same reasons. But let me finish with the larger thing. The marriage at its best is just a shadow. It's just Wombrel car park. It's a good thing. I'm not demeaning, despite, but what God intends for us, the love that God has for us in Christ, eclipses what you experience in the best marriage. If you don't have it, you're suffering separation. All don't go straight to the beach. Go straight to Jesus, and know the love that he has for you there. And if you're amongst us today and you're stuck in the car park, all you can see is that, hear what God is saying to you this morning. Come to Jesus. Be drawn to the deeper and more wonderful and greater thing that will last forever. While you work on your marriage. How would I pray? Heavenly Father, we do ask, please, that you might help us dig deep in your word. See the richness, the countercultural shape to it. Please rescue us from this worldly thinking, just bringing the cultural values around us to you. Please help us be open to being shaped and changed by the word. And in that we ask, please, that you might help us know the wonder of the love that you have for us in Jesus, that we might be drawn to you, that we might see our marriages as great pointers to that truth, that people in our world might be drawn to him, that you might have mercy and grace on our world that is going insane. Please, that you might forgive our world, forgive our country, and bring us back to the beauty of knowing Jesus, the mercy that he has for us. Pray for our marriages too, that you might help us love, us as husbands, love like Christ loved the church. That you might help us have relationships that do properly reflect the relationship you intend. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.